All right, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9, verse number 9. So just a short recap from the last time I had the lesson last month. We started in Acts chapter 9, went verses 1 through about 9, which is the conversion of Saul to Paul. We dug into what happened there, looking at Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, to see how they all correlate to each other, and we're going to continue with that this morning. So I'm going to pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, and I'm going to read down through verse number 19, and we'll see if we can make it that far. It says, "And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come to him and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." So in verse number 9 here, it picks up after Saul was blinded on his way to Damascus. He fell on his face. He couldn't see. He had to be led by the hand. And it says here that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now this puts us into the perspective of what was going on through Saul's head at this point in time. You can imagine how zealous he was for what he thought was for God, when in actuality it wasn't. He was going from house to house and dragging men and women out of their homes, throwing them in prison, casting his lot in the death of Stephen, agreeing with it. And he thought he was doing God's will. And then immediately, his mind has changed. Because Jesus comes to him, speaks to him, and tells him who he is, tells him what's going to happen to him, and he immediately realizes how wrong he was. And he was doing everything in his power to do what he thought was right, even though it was wrong. We kind of covered this before, that he did everything in good conscience because he hadn't been fully taught yet the scriptures. And once Jesus came to him and he realized the wrongness of his ways, he changed them. He could have kept that pride up. He could have kept that wall up and said, "Forget about it. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to admit that I was wrong in the stoning of Stephen." But he didn't hold on to his pride. He didn't hold on to his Judaism. He didn't hold on to being a Pharisee. He let that stuff go. And he was led by the hand into Damascus. And in verse number 10 it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" There is very little known about Ananias. We don't know anything about Ananias besides here, and in Acts chapter 22 it mentions a little bit. So let's go ahead and flip over there. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 9 and go over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, picking it up in verse number 12. This is pretty much the only other information we have on Ananias. It says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, I want to stop for a minute. How uncommon would it be for someone to be a Christian and still be well spoken of by the Jews? The Jews were trying to kill the Christians in Jerusalem. The Jews were trying to kill the Christians all over. But this is a man that was well spoken of by all the Jews, showing that he did what was right in the sight of God. He was a truth seeker. He looked for that truth, and he did what he needed to do. Verse 13, it says, came to me, and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, that's what we know about Ananias. We don't know much about him, but he had to have been a pretty great man to be well spoken of and to be chosen by God to go to Paul, who would write 70% of the New Testament, make so many missionary trips and journeys, somebody that was singled out to be a chosen instrument, somebody that was going to preach to kings, somebody that was going to be beaten and shipwrecked and never lose his way. It was a very good chance that Ananias, who lived in Damascus, was probably on the list that Saul had. Remember, Saul went to the chief priests to get the approval to go to Damascus, 120 miles away, to bring people back to Jerusalem. Huge endeavor, huge trip. And surely he had a list of people he was going to go find. He wasn't just going there, not knowing who to go after. We know how the telephone game works. We know how gossip works. It worked the same way back then. People didn't have Twitter back then, or Facebook, or Instagram, or what else is out there? Snapchat, or
light bulb.
They didn't have those things, but gossip still worked back then the same way that it works today. Might have moved just a little bit slower, but it still moved. Paul had to know that there was a large contingent of Christians in Damascus in order to undertake that huge endeavor, walking 120 miles through the desert, through the heat. He had to know who he was going after there. Maybe he didn't know everybody that he was going after, but this section of verses also shows us the fact that Ananias knew who Paul was. If we drop down here a little bit to verse number 13 in Acts chapter 9, it says, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. That gives us an indication that Ananias was not in Jerusalem when Paul was persecuting the church, because he said he has heard about it.
Did Paul have hatred in his heart for Christians?
I don't think he had hatred. If he had hatred, he wouldn't have said that he was in good conscience. And
I know, but you must have had some kind of feelings towards it, because I mean, you can't just take people and throw them in a coliseum and see them killed by animals and stuff and not have some kind of a...
Well, he didn't do that. The Romans did that. The
Jews. He was involved in capturing them and putting them in prison before they went there.
Not necessarily. So, getting into the historical aspects of things, the Romans were the ones that threw the people into the Colosseum, and the Colosseum was actually built in about 70 AD. And a little tidbit of information, the place that they got all the money to build the Colosseum was from the temple, because they sacked the temple in about 70 AD, and that's when they started building the Colosseum. So in order to build that huge Colosseum in Rome that we've all seen pictures of, they took the money from the temple. All the gold, all the silver, all the treasures. Now, Paul absolutely was dragging those people out of their homes, but he wasn't taking them to Roman judges. He was taking them to the Jewish council. And the Jewish council, how they would kill people wasn't by throwing them into lions or bears or tigers or crucifying them, what the Jews would do is stone them. So he was...
I know, but you got to still say that. I mean, he knew they were getting put to death.
Absolutely. He was there when Stephen was put to death, and he cast his lot for it.
He would bring them, and that was their death sentence.
And I think there's an important distinction between zeal for God and hatred for somebody else. I think hatred for somebody else would fall into the category of you just want them to die because you don't like them. But I think Paul, he had such zeal for Judaism, such zeal for the Pharisees, such what he thought zeal for God, that he wasn't throwing them in prison because he wanted to. He was doing that because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. So it's close, but I think there's a little bit of separation there. Because trying to remember where that was brought up. I know we covered it. So let's go over to Acts 23:1. Acts 23:1 says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So if he would have had evil in his heart to just want to kill the Christians, I don't think he would have been able to say that. Yeah. So he thought he was having zeal for God. And then 1 Timothy 1:13 kind of ties right along with that as well. First Timothy 1:13 says, Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecuting aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He acted ignorantly, not in hatred. So let's flip back over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll pick it back up in verse number 11. It says, And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. This gives us a little indication that those 3 days, that verse number 9 there says he neither ate nor drank, that he spent those entire 3 days in prayer. Obviously, he'd have to sleep a little bit there. But you can imagine the weight that he felt on his shoulders. After he thought that he was in perfectly good conscience doing what he thought God wanted him to do, to realize that he was sinning against God and doing the exact opposite, the weight that he would have felt would have kept him from eating and drinking and would have kept him in prayer. He would have had a broken heart, so to speak. And that also ties into the fact that oftentimes... people of the denominational world will say that Paul became a Christian on his way to Damascus. But that's not the case. Because if we think back to the Ethiopian eunuch, what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian? When he was immersed into the water, what did he do? His sins were forgiven and he rejoiced. He was happy. He was joyous. What happened to the centurion? Same thing. He was joyous, he was happy, he was rejoicing. If Paul would have had his sins forgiven, would he have spent 3 days without eating and 3 days in prayer? It's hard enough for me to go 1 day without eating. I can't imagine going 3 days. In order for somebody to go 3 days without eating, without drinking, 3 days of pure fasting, his heart would have had been broken. Down on his knees praying the entire time, realizing that he was sinning against God, realizing that the zeal that he was putting into capturing the Christians was put in the wrong place. But that same zeal is why God set him apart, because God knew that he would use that zeal for Christianity. Verse number 12, it says, And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So even though the Lord appeared to Ananias, Ananias is not 100% ready to go do what he's told to do. Because he says he's heard what Paul had done. He heard what Saul had done. He had not seen it with his own eyes. He was not in Jerusalem. But he knew what had happened. And he knew why Paul was there. We'll get to that part in a minute. But what I want to focus on here too is when Ananias says how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. This is the first place in the scriptures that the Christians are referred to as saints. Huge distinction here. I think Marshall has touched on the Catholicism part of sainthood previously. Does anybody here know how somebody can become a saint in Catholicism? And I point this out because that's the biggest difference between who calls who a saint. The rest of the denominational world, they don't really use being a saint. The Methodists, which I'm somewhat familiar with, Pentecosts, some others, they don't really refer to people as saints. The Catholics specifically refer to roughly 3,000 people as saints. Does anybody know how somebody can become a saint in Catholicism? There's a handful of different things that has to happen. There's basically five steps. So it's called canonization. When somebody in the Catholic faith becomes a quote-unquote saint, it's called canonization. And the first step is an investigation by the local bishop. So the local bishop will investigate their lives to determine if they could be in heaven. The second step is that the congregation of the causes of saints will take the application from that local bishop. They will review it. And the third step is they will either approve it or they will deny it. The fourth step for a Catholic to become a saint is that there must be a miracle through the intercession of that person. So after that person is already dead and gone, there has to be a miracle performed by that person intercessing for somebody else. For example, praying to that person for healing. Because the Catholics think that when somebody dies, they go into purgatory before they get into heaven. And they think that you can pray to that person so that they can appeal to God. So step number four is that a miracle such as a healing that is instantaneous and cannot be figured out why it happened by the normal doctors and scientists has to happen through that person. Step number five is the second miracle has to happen. That's a lot different than what the scripture defines as a saint. The scripture here says what he did to your saints in Jerusalem. Over the roughly 2,000 years that the Catholic Church has been around, there's only been around 3,000 people make it into sainthood. If it's already using plural, just a few years after the church has been set up on the day of Pentecost, there's absolutely no way that there can only be 3,000 saints. Just logically, not possible. And the other aspect is, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are set apart for God. It's important for us to maybe not know all of the steps, but to understand the differences. Because we may get into conversations with people, especially around here. There are lots and lots of Catholics. Especially if you go north up into Putnam County, it's pretty much all Roman Catholics up there. And it's good to be able to know this information, to be able to have a discussion with them. Not to prove that you're right, but to carry on a conversation. But to carry on that conversation and and to be able to explain things, not to prove them wrong, not to prove yourself right, but to be able to converse back and forth. Because when we can start having deeper discussions instead of very surface, like, hey, did you hear that Ohio State just got the number 2 point guard prospect over Michigan? But to bring up more details and discuss the scriptures with people. And the other aspect I wanted to focus on here in these couple of verses is in verse number 14. Ananias here specifically states, he says, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. How in the world would somebody in Damascus know that Paul had authority from the chief priests and that he was coming? And again, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have Instagram, they didn't have cell phones or for you younger kids, phones used to be on a wall. You may not have seen that, but it used to be on a wall. They didn't even have those landlines. So how would they know? Well, the first step is somebody would have had to carry that news from Jerusalem to Damascus and gotten there before Paul did. The second aspect is, how did word get out of the council and the chief priests? How did somebody that's a Christian find out about this? Were there any Christians that were on the council? Were there any people, let me rephrase that, were there any people associated with Jesus during his life that were on the Sanhedrin? There's two of them. Not that we know of. Flip over to John chapter 3. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 9. Now, it doesn't specifically state, because it doesn't really bring these two people up after the Gospels, but we can get a pretty good idea by their actions and what they did while Jesus was still on earth. So in John chapter 3, verse number 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, somebody that was Pharisee, was on the council of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to him by night? Because he knew that if people saw him coming, he would no longer be on the council. And people would be ridiculing him and going after him the same way they went after the apostles of Jesus. So there's option number one of somebody that was on the council that could have let word out that Paul was coming. Anybody know who number two was? Any guesses? Flip over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 verse 50. Luke 23:50 says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Option number two of the person who would have let word out of the council, the Sanhedrin, that Paul was coming to get them. So these are the little details and added facts that I really enjoy finding out about, because I love history and how everything kind of ties together. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read through Acts chapter 9 in 11 years and never really caught before that. How did Ananias know that Paul was coming? How did Ananias know that Paul was going to be coming to persecute them? Well, somebody from the council had to let it out, because when they made decisions like that, obviously they wouldn't have wanted that information to get out. Because if that information got out willingly, then those people would have went and hid and scattered. They wanted to keep that a secret, but there was two people on the council that could have let word out that Paul was coming. Any questions? Back to Acts chapter 9. Pick it up in verse number 15. It says, "But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul was a chosen instrument of God's. Keep your finger here. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's worth noting here that the Lord was speaking to Ananias and not speaking to Paul. But obviously, if Ananias was going to go through this trouble to somebody that was persecuting the church, he would have relayed to Paul the information that the Lord told him. And we can see that because Paul uses the exact same terminology about himself. When we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." That word there for vessels, earthen vessels, is the same Greek word that's being used here in Acts chapter 9. I don't remember exactly what that word was, and I probably wouldn't be able to pronounce it anyway. But being a chosen instrument and being a vessel for God is indicative of the exact same thing. There's one slight difference here, though. In Acts chapter 9, who was going to be the chosen instrument? Paul. In 2 Corinthians, who was the chosen instrument? Does Paul say, "I"? He says, "We." We are all chosen instruments. It's not just Paul that is a chosen instrument. And there's a reason that we all live in the middle of nowhere, northwest Ohio, surrounded by farmlands in the year 2018. It's not by our choice that our ancestors matriculated here from who knows where across the globe. Matriculated. No. So we got spell check and word for. It wasn't our choice to be born here. It wasn't our choice to grow up here. Some of us have moved here willingly. Some of us have moved back here. But God ultimately is the ones that allowed us to come into contact with people within the church, so we could be His chosen instruments to accomplish His will on this earth. Back in Acts chapter 9. It's kind of fitting when the Lord tells Ananias that "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Because as David pointed out, Paul caused a lot of suffering when he was Saul. A lot of persecuting. A lot of people thrown into prison. A lot of people stoned. He caused a lot of that. And he was going to go through that and then some in his life. Because he had such strong zeal for God, he could make it through that. Verse number 17 in Acts chapter 9 says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So this verse right here is why some people will state that Paul was already a Christian. Because Ananias says, "Brother Saul." Now, does he mean brother as in, "You're my brother in Christ"? Or does he mean, "You're my brother as a Jew"? As a Jew. Because, as we know, Paul is not yet a Christian. His sins are not yet forgiven. He has not yet eaten. He has not yet been immersed for the forgiveness of his sins. And we'll see what happens as soon as his sins are forgiven. That weight comes off his shoulder and he eats. So just because it says here, "Brother Saul," it doesn't mean that Paul is a Christian yet.
Hey, a quick question.
Yeah.
I think I know the answer, but I'll put it out there. In the scripture, is Paul Christ? Because it says Saul there, not Paul.
Yeah.
I'm trying to remember.
Not that I know of.
Okay. What was the question? Can you use that as a way? Like if it says brother, but it also says Saul. Is there any place in the scripture that refers to Paul as Saul when he's already converted, after his conversion?
Yes. Okay. So after his conversion, he does remain Saul for some time. Change has not happened.
So that's not, we can't really use that as
a... Okay. Exactly.
Verse 22.
Yeah. But the assumption has to be made the other way. That's the person that's going to... So I read a Fundamental Baptist book one time that hammered on us Campbellites about this point in particular. And the assumption, they're the ones that are making the assumption. We know that Saul/Paul is a Jew.
Yes.
We know that Ananias is a Jew. So you're going to have to read your agenda into it, and we'll use the scriptures to prove through Acts 22:16, among other scriptures, mm-hmm. that where Saul becomes a Christian. But if you're reading it without any assumptions, what pieces of information do we know for sure already? We know that they're both Jews.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a lot of different scriptures that the denominational world will kind of twist and put their assumptions into. And that's why we need to be able to use other scriptures to explain scriptures. And we can do that fairly easily if we put the time and the effort into it.
Peter calls them brethren too. Mm-hmm. You know, at that first conversion, the brethren, there's plenty of times that he calls Jews brethren. So it's always, they'll never exclude them from that part.
Yeah. Absolutely. And the other aspect there is, even after they're converted to Christianity, the Jews are still their brethren through the physical relation to them. So that doesn't ever change. So just because Saul becomes Paul and becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that the rest of the Jews and the Pharisees still are not his brethren. They're related through blood to those people.
It looks like the name change happened in Acts 13:9.
13:9. So, in verse number 17 here, and as we continue on, so at the beginning of this verse, the Fundamental Baptist will say that this is indicative that he is already a Christian. But as we get down here, in this verse it says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now drop down a couple verses. Actually, just the next verse there in 18, it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight." So in 17, it said that Ananias says that he was sent so he may regain his sight. The very next verse, he regains his sight. In the second part, in Acts 9:17, says you may be filled with the Spirit. But it doesn't say that here in 18. What does it say? It says, "And he got up and was baptized." So Ananias was sent that he may regain his sight and be filled with the Spirit. And the verbatim next scripture says that he regained his sight and he was baptized. So how was he filled with that Spirit? Immersion. It wasn't talking about the miraculous gifts at this point. It was talking about being filled with the Spirit through immersion, to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within them. So two verses, the first part in 17 that the Fundamental Baptists used to prove in their minds that Paul was already Paul and a Christian, is not the case. Because in 17, Ananias specifically says, "I came to you so you can regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit." 18, he regains his sight and he's immersed. So that immersion is where he's filled with the Spirit.
Scripture always dictates that Mm-hmm. Acts 8, where you have to read into the apostles, way pains.
Yep. So flip over to Romans chapter 10. We kind of touched on this last month. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This is another reason that Saul could not have been a Christian yet. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, most likely, Saul had heard. Most likely, he was at the day of Pentecost. We can't say for certain. But the preaching to Saul comes through Ananias, because Ananias was specifically sent by the Lord. So in order for Saul to have faith, he had to hear it. In order to hear it, it had to come through the word of Christ and a preacher. That preacher is Ananias. That preacher is sent by the Lord to Paul, Saul, preaches to him. Saul has the faith, and he gets immersed. So it wouldn't have even been possible for Saul before this point to become a Christian, because he didn't have the faith yet to become a Christian. And we can see what happens here in verse number 19. It says, and he took food and was strengthened. Imagine how weak he would have been after 3 days without eating and drinking. After 3 days of feeling the weight of the world on his shoulders, as POD would say, those of you that listen to rock music might get that reference. After feeling the weight of the world on his shoulders, it's removed in that immersion, because his sins are forgiven. He is a new creature. He was died, buried, and resurrected with Christ, as that Romans chapter 6 says. So once that weight is lifted, he's able to take food and be strengthened. He's not able to do that before his sins are forgiven. Is somebody a Christian before their sins are forgiven? No. In order for somebody to become a Christian, they've got to have their sins forgiven. I think we all know that pretty well, looking at the audience. We're going to go ahead and stop there. I don't want to get into the next section yet, because there's quite a bit there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Thoughts?
I think that one thing, again, understanding the audience here, but then also understanding that we're going to work with people who are going to be oppositional. You know, you have to bring in Acts 22:16.
Yes.
You know, and that's where it says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And you can kind of tie that to Acts 2, that calling on his name is not a verbal call, but that calling on his name is what's going on at a person's immersion. That's mm-hmm. where they are calling on the name. So you notice that until he's immersed, the sins aren't washed away, which I think would be a stronger point than going to Romans 10:17 to prove that they're not a Christian yet.
Yeah.
Because he heard the word from Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
When Stephen was preaching, so some things clicked. Because, you know, he's going, he's recognizing who Jesus is, because he calls him Lord twice. And again, if you get into the Greek, they're both sir. But there's definitely a recognition. After he knows that it's Jesus, he's calling him Lord.
Yeah.
So he's believing, right? He's repentant. He has a change in mind
mm-hmm.
that he's going to where the Lord told him to go to. He's confessing that he's Lord. But we still find very clearly, he's not a Christian. You know, and so Acts 22:16, putting together with those other scriptures,
yeah.
is where I like to go when somebody's trying to say, oh, well, Saul's already a Christian.
Yeah.
Whereas with Romans 10:17, you get yourself in a little bit of trouble if they know what they're doing.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point, because there's so many different scriptures that we can use to back this up. We need to have all of those in our arsenal. We need to be able to go to different scriptures and understand how they tie together. Because when we look at it, everything ties together. I mean, John chapter 3, Luke chapter 23 ties into Acts chapter 9 here. It all ties together. We need to be able to know how it ties together. Not necessarily that we have to have the entire New Testament memorized, but you just need to know where to go in order to explain it. And in order to get the full context of the conversion of Saul, we need to look at Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, Acts chapter 26, to be able to tie them all together. If we're not looking at those other scriptures, we're not getting the full context, we're not getting the full picture, we're not fully understanding the everything that's happening here. Anything else? Bob, can you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, Lord, we are grateful and thankful for the expository of Acts chapter 9, Lord, that helps us open our mind up and understand the history, understand what's going on at the time, so we can better relate it to people. And Lord, help us to be able to put these things together and recite them and know them to help save the lost, Lord. We have many things confounded against you, Lord, that your word says otherwise. Lord, we pray that we'll put these things to use and recall them at moment's notice. Lord, I just praise you, I honor you, I love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.